I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried.
He descended to the dead. The third day, he rose again from the dead.
Good morning, Peace Church. You know, we live in an age of individualism. And in an age of individualism, it's tempting for us to kind of have an approach towards faith that could be the equivalent of your way right away, you know? Kind of cut and paste Christianity. Customize the faith for whatever you like or whatever makes you feel convenient. And we see that happening all over the place. We see it happening in entire churches, where it seems to some folks like the truth is something that we can kind of take a vote on. In this series, we're taking a look at something that is bigger than all of us, and it's lasted longer than any of us. It's called the Apostles' Creed, and in this creed, we confess true truth. If you were fortunate enough to be in tune with the contemporary Christian music of the early 1990s, anyone out there like that? You might remember a guy named Rich Mullins. Anybody remember Rich Mullins? And Rich Mullins had a song called The Creed. And the chorus of that song, I went on YouTube and I found the video, and I got to tell you, the video does not have lasting power. Anybody watch early 1990s music videos? They're not pretty, especially when they're Christian contemporary music, early 90s music videos. But anyway, while the video might not have staying power, the lyrics to the chorus do. In the chorus, Mullins says, "I believe what I believe. It's what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man." We live in a world that wants us to believe that we are at the center of things, and the world out there can be customized to fit us and what we want. But friends, God calls us to align our lives with his truth and with his reality. And when we do this, when we confess truth, it shapes us, it molds us, it changes us, it makes us, it transforms us. We become the people of God. We become people of the kingdom. We become people who are the church. We become the bride of Christ. We become the very life of God in the world. That's why truth matters. And that's why we're spending time looking at the creed this summer. Last week, we took a look at the reality that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This week, we're going to look at another aspect of Jesus' ministry, the reality that he came into this world, that he suffered, he died, and he rose again and ascended to heaven. So I want to encourage you, would you speak these words along with me that are on the screen, this clause from the Apostles' Creed. Let's say this together. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day, he rose again from the dead. That's what we're going to look at in the creed this morning. And to help us kind of get our heads around the biblical roots of that confession, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at Luke chapter 23. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you, or if you're in the venue and you're grabbing one of those Bibles, we're on page 1125. So pull out your Bibles and let's read this text together. Let me just set the stage. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's faced the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and been convicted of blasphemy. And now the Jewish leaders are bringing Jesus before the Roman authority. You're going to hear from Jesus. You're going to see the Roman authority named Pilate, who was a ruler in Judea. And you're going to hear from the Jewish religious leaders of the day. This is what we read, Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Herod's another ruler in the area, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arrayed him in splendid clothing and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been in enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with their loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This morning, as we consider this great doctrine of Christ's suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, this is what we're going to see. Jesus' victory empowers our transformation and infuses our world with hope. Would you say that with me? Jesus' victory empowers our transformation and infuses our world with hope. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we want to ask in Jesus' name that as we spend the next few minutes unpacking what is at the very heart of our faith as Christians, Lord, we would ask you to move in our midst. We would ask you to stir our hearts. Lord, let cold hearts be warmed again. Let dead hearts come alive. Lord, let wandering hearts be led back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So Jesus' victory empowers our transformation and infuses our world with hope. What is it that we confess when we say that we believe that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried? He descended to the dead, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. What are we saying? I'm going to look at just a few things this morning. First of all, there's this reality. We're looking at real history. The gospel unfolds in history and impacts eternity. Famous author C.S. Lewis is probably best known for his children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. Or maybe if you're into apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, you've read Mere Christianity. He wrote a lot of different books. In academic circles, he's still famous, justly so, for his work in medieval literature. It's a surprise for a lot of people to find out this guy, C.S. Lewis, was once a strong, avowed atheist. As a young boy, Lewis went through the experience of losing his mom to cancer. His father was not a very loving, affectionate kind of guy, and there was a major estrangement between he and his dad. And Lewis describes his journey away from faith in his book, Surprised by Joy. And he talks about just going through this process of gradually just not believing there could be no God with the suffering that there is in this world. Well, of course, the man who went on to write Mere Christianity came back to faith, but it was a journey. One of the most critical people in the process of Lewis being brought back to faith was a man named J.R.R. Tolkien. Ever heard of him? Yeah, wrote another series of famous books, the Lord of the Rings. And Lewis, we actually can read in Lewis' own personal journal, his description of one of the conversations he had with Tolkien. It was really late one night, actually early one morning, about 2 or 3 a.m., and they were walking along in a park in the town of Oxford where Lewis and Tolkien both taught. And as they were walking along, they were having a conversation. And they were talking about one of the things that had bound their hearts together as friends. It was the fact that both of them had a deep interest in the great stories of human history. They both loved the great myths of history, the myths of different great warriors, the myths of gods who would come and sacrifice themselves. And they both loved the stories of nobility that they found in these other stories from throughout history in different cultures and different times. And Tolkien, as they're walking along talking about this, Tolkien finally looks at Lewis and he says, Jack, that was what C.S. Lewis and his friends called him. He said, Jack, don't you understand? You love, what you love about all these different stories is what's at the very heart of Christianity. Christianity is the true myth. In other words, what you love about these stories, these stories of sacrifice, these stories of nobility, all these stories that you look at and you know these stories aren't true, all of those stories, what make them so lovely is that they are all pointing towards the central story that actually happened, the story of Jesus Christ, a man who really lived. Friends, Christianity is unique. It is filled with philosophy. It's a philosophical religion that looks at the world and looks at reality. But Christianity is a lot more than philosophy. Christianity presents a moral system. It presents a way of behaving that we should live in. But it's much more than moralism. Christianity presents a view of life that is beautiful and it's compelling and it moves our hearts. But it's much more than emotionalism. Christianity is a faith that is rooted in facts. It's a faith that's rooted in the facts of history. And we read in Luke 23 and we confess in the Apostles' Creed these facts of history. It's fascinating. You think that this man Pontius Pilate in the sweep of history outside of his relationship to Jesus Christ wasn't that big a deal. But he's someone that you can read about. You can go back and you can read outside of Christianity. You can look through ancient Roman documents and you can read about this guy who was the head of this little thing over here called Judea. And his job was to make sure that everybody stayed at peace. This man in history played a role in Christianity. Our faith, unlike all the other great stories of the world, doesn't begin with once upon a time or long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. Our faith is rooted in events that really took place. And because these events really took place, they have a real impact on things. They're not just a nice idea that inspires. They're a truth that brings transformation. So our faith is rooted in history. That's what we confess when we confess the reality of this man, Pontius Pilate. Second thing we see is real suffering. Jesus, the God-man, endured agony beyond imagination. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Last week, we talked about the reality of heresy and false teaching that rose up in the early church. And we saw that heresy and false teaching is very often an attempt to take two truths that have to be held in tension and getting rid of one of them. Last week, we talked about the heresy of Arianism that couldn't figure out how can God really become fully man. And how can that really happen? And what we saw was that Arianism in the end denied Jesus full divinity. They said he's like God. He's similar to God. And the church stood up and said, no. Jesus was fully man and Jesus was fully God. There was another heresy in the early church called Docetism. And this heresy denied the full humanity of Jesus. And this heresy actually taught, you know, all of created order and matter and flesh and blood, all of God's good creation is actually not that good. It's evil. And they denied the reality of the created order. And they could not imagine how a God could actually enter into created order. So what they said was that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He only looked like a man. And these false teachers that spread this falsehood around that Jesus didn't actually suffer on the cross. He only appeared to suffer on the cross. He only had the appearance of these things. And against that, the Apostles' Creed says, no, Jesus, who was true God, took on flesh and blood inside Mary. Jesus also truly suffered under Pontius Pilate. We often think about the suffering of Jesus in mere physical terms. But I think it's helpful for us to get a deeper sense of what it means for Christ to suffer. Think about the different ways that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered betrayal. Have you ever had someone that you thought you could depend on putz out on you? Someone that you thought, you know, I know I can trust this person. I know I can believe in this person. And yet when the going got tough, they turned their back on you. How did that feel? It's hard, isn't it? Imagine what it was like for Jesus. Just a little earlier in Luke, earlier in the same chapter, we read that Jesus rose from prayer. He had brought his disciples and he knelt down to pray, verse 45. And he comes back after asking Peter, James, and John to pray with him, and he finds them sleeping. Just a couple verses later, we read that one of the 12, Judas, a man Jesus had called out and given the anointing to be an apostle, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. We read that Jesus is arrested, that all his followers depart from him, that they run away, except for one, Peter, who follows along in the background. And Peter comes into the courtyard where Jesus is being tried, and Peter folds under pressure and three times denies even knowing Jesus. Luke adds a detail to that moment of betrayal. Verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about," denying Jesus again. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. You know, Jesus was fully God. Jesus is fully man. He experiences the emotions we experience. Can you imagine the moment of betrayal, looking in the face of Peter, who's just denied ever knowing you? Jesus experienced the suffering of body. And his suffering didn't just happen when his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. His suffering began in the garden. We read about Jesus falling down on his face, and before his arrest, he's praying and crying out to his Father. And the Bible says that he actually sweat great drops of blood. This is a medically demonstrated condition that happens when someone is experiencing deep levels of anxiety, deep levels of fear. They're experiencing deep levels of emotional, mental anguish. And Jesus experienced emotional anguish in his divinity. He knew exactly what was coming in his humanity. He recoiled from the horrors that he was going to have to face. But in his sonship, he was obedient. Jesus is left completely emotionally depleted. You know how hard it can be. Sometimes you'd almost rather get punched in the face than go through emotional turmoil, wouldn't you? Anybody ever, you know what I mean, right? You ever go through one of those times when it's so hard and so difficult and you're under so much stress that it makes you feel exhausted? You feel like you can't do anything for the rest of the day? You just kind of want to lay down and take a nap? Can you imagine? Jesus is about to undergo the most extreme ordeal any human has ever endured. And he went to that having just cried out to God and under so much pressure that he sweat drops of blood. He stands up and he walks to the soldiers. They arrest him and take him with him. He's brought into trial by the Jewish Sanhedrin, first to the high priest's house, then to the temple. There, he's not only tried and falsely accused, he's beaten. After Jesus is beaten, blindfolded, struck many times, he's brought into the household of Pilate. And there, before this Roman ruler, Jesus is again tried. And from that place, already beaten, already exhausted, Jesus is then taken and chained to a concrete column and whipped by Roman soldiers. The Roman flagellum had three tails, each one tipped by a lead ball. Imagine a full-grown, strong man striking your back with that 39 times. It was not uncommon for people to experience broken ribs, collapsed lungs, lacerated liver. It was the worst form of punishment you could begin to imagine. And when they were finished, the soldiers took Jesus and composed a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. It was probably more like a cap. It would have covered the fullness of his head, and they pressed it down into his head. Now, the scalp is filled with nerve endings. In fact, there's hardly any aspect of your scalp that isn't filled with nerve endings. If you want to just try it out, just take a little pin and just give yourself a little poke on the scalp and see if you can find a place that doesn't hurt. Jesus' entire scalp is pierced by thorns. And then Jesus is taken again and sentenced to death on the cross. And then Jesus has to lift the cross beam of the cross on which he was going to be hung, probably weighing 60 to 90 pounds, and he had to carry it to Golgotha, which lay outside the city, falling several times along the way. At this point, Jesus is in total physical shock. And he gets to the place of Golgotha, and then they nail his hands and his feet. I want you to just look at your hands, kind of do this. If you want to know where they put the nails in Jesus' hands, medical experts have looked at this, and they think that, this little crease down here where you can see kind of the muscle of that lower, just underneath your thumb, there's a place that would hold Jesus to the cross if they had penetrated this place right here. Imagine for a moment a spike 4 inches long through your hands. Inside this particular area is a set of nerve endings. When those are severed or penetrated, there's a pain that's caused that's been observed by medical people over the years as they've treated people with war wounds. And the wounds and the pain is so severe that no painkiller can begin to allay the pain. And Jesus experiences that in his hands and again in his feet. And then he's elevated and hung on the cross. His back lacerated by the whips, his head penetrated by the thorns, his hands and his feet experiencing the anguish of rising and falling again and again on the nails. But Jesus' suffering wasn't simply physical in the body. Jesus experienced the suffering of conscience. You know, we as human beings, we're wired to recoil when injustice happens, right? Especially if it happens to us. Isn't that true? If someone ever accuses you of something you actually didn't do, how quick are you to say, oh, no way, nah, that was not me, right? All you have to do is who left the toilet seat up? Immediately there's a fight that breaks out. I'm raising 4 boys. I know how that happens. The smallest little things can cause enormous blow-ups and fights. Why? Because there's something in us that recoils from false accusation, right? We don't like it. How many of you know 9 times out of 10 we are guilty, right? Can you imagine having never committed a single sin? Jesus comes to save his people Israel. Israel, his people, rejects him. Jesus comes, the Son of God, the one most worthy of worship and praise, and he experiences rejection. Jesus, the only perfect, innocent person, is called a blasphemer by his own people, the religious leaders of Israel. I can't imagine how difficult that would be, how wounding that would be. How hard it would be for Jesus not to say, okay, you guys want to know who I really am? Like miracle. That would have been me right there. But Jesus had to endure in silence. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth to defend himself, we read in God's word. Jesus had to experience the suffering of soul. Jesus had upon himself, in a way that we can't begin to experience, had the sins of humanity laid upon him. And he suffered at the hands of sinful people. Finally, the suffering of spirit. Scripture doesn't describe the details, but I'm sure of something. I'm sure that the same devil who tempted Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry when he was in the wilderness was taunting Jesus when he hung on the cross. Jesus didn't just face the powers of earth. Jesus faced the demonic powers of heaven that came against him and assaulted him in that moment of deep doubt and anguish and struggle. This is the suffering that Jesus undertook on our behalf. This is what we confess when we say, I believe. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and was dead. Jesus experienced all this anguish, and he experienced it to the very bitter end. And friends, in a world where people question the goodness of God, and people question the justice of God, and people question whether or not God cares, we as Christians, we have an answer, don't we? You want to know how much God cares? You want to know how much he cares? He came into this world, and he let the sum total of the worst that we could do be done to him. He experienced the anguish of sin. He experienced the anguish of our suffering, and he drank it up. He swallowed it up, and he did it all so that he could take it down to the grave, and he could leave it right there. Isn't that good news this morning? Jesus experienced that suffering, and he took it with him down into the grave, and the very darts of Satan that were meant to destroy Jesus were Satan's own undoing. They were Satan's own disarming, and Satan was in that moment as he shot everything he had to do at the Son of God. Satan was in that very moment disarmed. Jesus took his greatest power, the power of death, and then Jesus overcame it. And that's why we as Christians have real hope in this world. He descended to the dead. He rose again on the third day. Jesus' resurrection opened eternity to humanity. We could talk so much about this. We could talk about the incredible power of Christ's resurrection. I want to give you two things to write down when it comes to Christ's resurrection. First of all, we want to talk about resurrection power, and then we want to talk about resurrection promise. First of all, resurrection power. Jot down this verse. I'm going to have to move more quickly through this part. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. The resurrection power of Jesus is something that he gives to us and shares with us. Because we were with Jesus in death, we rise with him into new life. Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Everyone say baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him. Say we were buried. We were buried with him by baptism into his death in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. Now that's a powerful passage of Scripture. And what it tells us is that believers who are united by faith to Jesus Christ, that our old sinful nature went down into the tomb with Jesus. And guess what? It stayed there. Is that good news this morning? It stayed there. Jesus took our sin. Jesus took our weakness. Jesus took our death, and he brought it down with him into the tomb. And because he's been raised to new life, we've been raised to resurrection life. We now have been granted power, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can now fight against that old sinful nature, that we can live in the power of Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection gives us hope here and now, but the power of the resurrection also gives us hope for eternity, because we receive a resurrection promise. Write down this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. Let me just read this to you. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come resurrection of the dead. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a great hope. Our great hope is that this world and the death that we experience in this world is not the end. In the last 12 months, our church has experienced death, haven't we? We've seen people we love taken from us. And to our reckoning, they were taken prematurely. If in this world only we have hope, we're most to be pitied. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a promise from God to you and to me. And the promise is, death does not have the last word. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be sure that we too will be raised up to eternal life. Because Jesus was willing to cross that great chasm of death, to face the maw of death, Jesus crossed it for us, and he built a bridge so that we could join with him in life that will never end. And that is good news, even in the face of death. What does this mean for us today? I want to briefly give you a couple things. First of all, we are called to become holy by crucifying, not coddling, our sin nature. We are called to become holy by crucifying, not coddling, our sin nature. Anybody, you don't have to raise your hands on this. Anybody watch some of those old kind of horror movies? I grew up in a family, I did not watch horror movies. We didn't like those things, but I had a friend in high school who watched those kinds of movies, and so I saw a few with this person, and I learned that there was a basic kind of pattern to these movies, and one of them is you never split up, right? If someone says, hey, why don't we split up, you just say, no, let's stay together, okay? You never split up. The other one is that if you say something to the effect of, I can't wait to go to college at the end of summer, you're going to be dead by the end of the movie, right? I mean, the person with the hopes and aspirations, they're always going to get it, right? And then this is the biggest one that I learned in terms of a basic pattern in these movies, and it's this. The monster is never dead when you think it's dead, right? There's always that initial kind of like, man, I'm so happy. Oh, man, and then behind the people that, you know, sits up. We have been, through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we have been given new life. The Bible says, if you believe in Jesus, you are a new creature. You are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've been granted this power of the resurrection. But can I tell you something? Our sin nature is just like one of those monsters in that movie. It loves to just rear its ugly head. And our sin nature is not something that we can compromise with. It's not something that we can kind of deal with. It's not something we should try to manage. When we see it, wherever we see it, in whatever form it might take, there's one response to that old sin nature, and it's to crucify it. It's to call it out in faith and say, you know what? You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life I live by faith alone in the one who died for me. And so sin nature, in the name of Jesus, you just get back down where you belong. You get back up on that cross. You go back down to that grave. You do not belong in my life. If we're not actively fighting against and crucifying our sin nature, then it will be grabbing us and leading us around by the nose. So call to holiness. And second thing, I want to talk a little bit about bumper stickers. Anybody ever, you know, you pull up behind somebody with a bumper sticker on the back of their car and you're just kind of like, really? You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, this is how you want everybody in the world to kind of identify you? This summarizes your worldview here in this little sticker on the back of your car? I got to be honest with you. And if you like bumper stickers, please don't. I'm sorry. I sound like a total judgmental jerk right now. I'm just saying. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, to what extent do you want to say, I want the whole world to know me by that? And in a lot of cases, there are things that people put on the back of their cars you look at and you think are ridiculous. So a lot of times, I just, for most of my life, I haven't been like into that sort of thing. A few years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was out, and it was two words with a period, love wins. Anybody ever see one of those love wins stickers? Listen, let me just say this. If you have one on your car, that's totally cool. I'm not judging you, okay, by what I'm about to say. But what I'm going to say was, this is my experience, okay? So I saw that bumper sticker, and I'm like, you know, that's a pretty cool sticker right there. I mean, love wins. That's awesome. I love that. You know, if I'm going to put a sticker on my car that kind of summarizes stuff, You know, didn't Paul say, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love? Who's going to argue with that? But as I started talking, I was actually talking with a buddy of mine, I'm like, but you know, the problem with that is who's really defining love at this point? You know, what is love, you know? Because the problem is that who's going to disagree with that? I mean, is it Gandhi's view of love? Is it Oprah's view of love? Is it Beyonce's view of love? Who's deciding what love is that wins? And I kind of realized while this is good if you know what true love is, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for a friend. You know, the love that is Christ-like, love that is divine, right? If you don't really know what that is, then it lacks specificity. It has the ability to embrace a whole lot of things, but it doesn't have the ability to distinguish some things that don't belong in that bucket called love. And so I was talking with my buddy, and this was like 10, 12 years ago, and I said, you know what we need to do? We need to create a sticker that looks just like that, that says, Jesus wins. And so my friend said, okay, you get it. And we called the people who created the original Love Wins stickers. We're like, hey, can we get one of those stickers? And they're like, sure, yeah. And I gave it to my friend who does graphic stuff, and he created it, and we created these. And every once in a while, I'll drive around, and I'll see one of those old Jesus Wins stickers. Why is this one sufficient? I'll tell you why I think it's sufficient. Because in the end, Scripture tells us that everything will terminate in this moment. When we look into the face of our Savior, when we look into the face of the one who was crowned with thorns, and we see him crowned in glory, and we understand that he is Lord of all. Amen? He was raised to new life. He was raised to heaven. And friends, he is going to come again. And one day, Jesus is going to put a stamp on the final sentence of history. And those who have lived with him and died with him will rule and reign with him. Because you know what? Jesus wins. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and truth. We ask in Jesus' name that we would live in it. Lord, the things that you underwent for us are beyond our comprehension. But we thank you, Lord. We thank you, fully man, fully God, that you fully embraced our suffering, that we might fully live in your power. Let us live in that resurrection power today, in Jesus' name. Amen.